you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you have a need, any kind of need, and somebody claims to have a solution to that need, there are typically two questions, at least two questions you're going to want to ask. One is this proposed solution available? Is it accessible? The second question, is it adequate? Is it sufficient? For example, if you have bad allergies and somebody says to you, listen, I was watching the Allergy Channel the other day on TV, and they were talking about moon dust. You know, that if you put a little moon dust each morning in your orange juice, boom, allergies are gone. Works great. And you say to them, that's really helpful. Where do I get some moon dust? Is it available? You know, is it accessible? I need to be able to access the solution for this proposed solution to do me any good. The second question, is it adequate? Because let's say you could hire an astronaut who was going to go get you some moon dust, and just before blast off, your friend says, oh, by the way, the moon dust only works in the fall. You don't have any problems in the spring, do you? You say, yeah, thanks for telling me. I mean, that's only solving a tiny portion of my problem. So if I'm going to go to all this trouble and acquire this moon dust and it only provides a partial solution, that's a little disappointing. Two questions. Is it available, and is it sufficient or adequate? Man's greatest problem is sin. Now, I wish I could just cruise on by that, you know, just assuming that all of us agree. But do you agree that my greatest problem is sin? My greatest need is forgiveness. Now, I may think I have a lot of other needs that exceed that. Somebody may say to you, you know, what do you need the most? And some of you are out there thinking, I could just use a little cash right now. That would take the pressure off, solve my problem, and I would be a happy parishioner. Or somebody else may say, I just need for people to be happy with me. I've got a lot of people who are disappointed with me, who think ill thoughts about me, and my greatest need is approval. Or I just need a new mate. You know, if I could get a wife that would cooperate, really build me up like I deserve, if I could get a husband who would provide for me and love me and care for me like I really deserve, then I would be perfectly content. And I think we all know that our root need is deeper than that, right? Because you can find a lot of people who have all three of those things and are miserable and are in a mess, or even if they're not miserable, they're still, their greatest need has not been addressed. That's why my greatest need is forgiveness. Because since God is a perfectly holy God, what separates me from my Creator is my sin. And unless I address that problem, I can fix everything else in my life. I mean, I can have a beautiful sprinkler system and a perfect lawn and a car that runs all the time and wonderful people, happy people that just smile around me, and I still haven't addressed my main problem. So my greatest need is to address the sin problem that divides me from God and from you guys. That's the root issue that has to be addressed. And that's what's so exciting about the new covenant, because you can see in Hebrews 8, verse 12, what we looked at last week, the final promise, the culmination of the promise of the new covenant is, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Woo! No better news for you. The new covenant that is offered by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a promise that addresses my main need. Even though I may not always think that's my main need, it addresses my main problem. It solves my main problem. It promises true forgiveness. Well, some of you may say, that's a great promise. That sounds like moon dust. You know, is it accessible? And is it really available for me? Now, I look around here and I see a lot of other people that look like they're forgivable. But when I look at my heart, I don't know, is it really available for me? Number one. And number two, is it adequate? Is it sufficient? Those are the two big questions that the author of Hebrews is going to address as he contrasts the old covenant religion and the new covenant relationship. He's going to do the same thing in two sections. First section, Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, he's going to describe the old covenant sanctuary, the tabernacle, verses 1 through 5, and then he's going to answer those two questions. Is it accessible? Is forgiveness, a right relationship with God, accessible? Is it available? And then the second question, is it adequate? And then in verses 11 through 14, he's going to describe the new covenant sanctuary or tabernacle. And then he's going to answer those two questions. Is this forgiveness available? And is it adequate? That's where we're heading. So let's go there. But before we begin, I really think we need to ask God again to help us here. Because I think a lot of us, and I've spoken to a lot of people, and I know you have too, and I've thought the same thoughts at times, but we still, talking conceptually about God's forgiveness is one thing. Really believing that we can meet in the presence of a holy God through his son's shed blood, and that provision is really available for someone like me. Weak, you know, fickle, ignorant, inconsistent. And my sin, which may seem better than the guy down the row this way, but a lot worse than the guy down the row that way, is it really adequate? Is it really enough? Many people say, oh, I know God forgives sin, but you got to understand what I've done. And I haven't just done it once. You got to understand who I am. So you can talk all you want about this kind of thing, but it all seems out there. So as we work through these details, and there are some details, even though the author says there aren't any, for our culture, they're very foreign. As we work through these, let's ask the Holy Spirit to make this passage come alive in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we come to you again, acknowledging that our view of our biggest problem is very different than your view. And we do long to forsake our futile, empty thoughts and to latch onto yours. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. So we pause now and ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us. Fill me, Lord, again with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that things that are confusing and antiquated or far off and aloof, seemingly remote, Lord, would suddenly become very real because of your Spirit's teaching and his work in our hearts, so that this would be much more than an academic exercise, but that we would learn, yes, but we would learn and be changed and experience what the new covenant truly has provided. We long for that, Lord. I long for that for every single person in this room. And we ask it boldly in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, the old covenant religion. Verses 1 through 10. This section is defined by one word. He uses it in verse 1. He uses it again in verse 10. Like bookends around the section. And it's the word ordinances. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances or rules, regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So he's talking about an earthly sanctuary, tabernacle, which was characteristic of the first covenant, which was directed with certain rules. Have you read Exodus lately? Had your devotions in Leviticus lately? Yeah, we're talking rules. mean, everything is prescribed. This is what he says here. And then he goes on to describe, verse 2, this tabernacle that was prepared could be divided into two parts. You've got an outer part and an inner part, or as he says, the first part and the second part. And around those two parts are, he really doesn't allude to this, but is a curtain that surrounds the whole tabernacle. The width of that, the size of that curtain, this earthly two-part sanctuary, is 150 feet by 75 feet. There it is right there, an actual picture of the tabernacle. Miraculous film. It took us a while to get this, but the outer fenced area curtain is 100 feet long, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. You see the big flame there is the brazen altar, and then there's the laver in between that and that tent-like structure, which is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there are these two parts. The first part, which is called the holies. In Greek, it's hagion, hagia, which is just holies. That's that little rectangle there, the bigger part, which is 30 feet long. The smaller part is 15 feet long. It's 45 feet long, the whole thing. That outer part is the holies, and the inner part is Hagia Hagion, which is just two words, the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God resided in Israel. He begins by giving us the parts, the components of the first part in verse 2. In the first part was this lampstand. The lampstand was a seven-branched lampstand described in Exodus 25. It was on the south side of the holy place. Everything was prescribed, not the north side, not the east side, not the southwest side, the south side of the holy place, and it provided light for the priests to do their daily activities. Secondly, you see there he talks about the table and the showbread, the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread there, you can faintly see the six loaves going across the top, and then there's six more underneath those. The scripture outlines exactly what needed to be there. There needed to be 12 loaves, two rows of six, and frankincense in the middle. And the priests would lay those out each Sabbath. The next Sabbath, they would collect those, eat those, and put another six unleavened loaves of bread there. Then he goes on to describe the second part. He says that is called the holies, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had, verse 4, now some of your translations are going to say Ark of the Covenant, and some are going to say golden censer. And the reason for that is it's the same word that is used by different people in different places. And there's a big debate as to which it refers to. Most likely he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant because the altar of incense, because it is hard to imagine describing the furniture in the tabernacle without referring to the altar of incense. And that's a picture of that altar of incense. You say, well, why, if it is referring to the altar of incense, is it described as being in the Holy of Holies when we know from Exodus it was outside of the Holy of Holies? A lot of different theories there. Verse 4, probably what he's talking about is the phrase there, which had the golden censer or the altar of incense, is really which belonged to. It's a different word. It's not the same word that he used in the word in the verse before to refer to the lampstand, for example. So what he's probably talking about is this altar of incense belonged to, was connected to, the inner sanctuary. And the reason for that is as the incense arose off the altar of incense, it permeated the veil and went into the Holy of Holies as a sweet offering to the Lord. And so it was always right next to the veil. So it was in close proximity to the Holy of Holies, and it's referred, even in 1 Kings, it's referred to as belonging to the inner sanctuary. That's probably what he's referring to. But the only piece of furniture that always remained in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. That's the next one. Overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. So this golden Ark of the Covenant had inside of it the golden pot that had the manna, symbolizing God's provision for his people. Aaron's rod that budded, symbolizing God's identifying with the leaders he had called. And the tablets of the covenant, which was the law, Israel's commitment to keep the law of God. And above it were the cherubim of glory. The cherubim are these two angels whose wings spread over the Ark of the Covenant. And this is not the actual Ark of the Covenant, because only Indiana Jones knows where that one is. But this is very similar. The angel's wings extend over, and you notice the wings are out in worship, and the head is down in humility. All of that was prescribed. But the cherubim that are just symbolized in gold here dwelt in such close proximity to the presence of God that they are described as the cherubim of glory. Such an amazing expression, because they dwelt in the presence. They were caretakers of the majesty of God. And they were overshadowing the mercy seat. Right below those wings, in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant, was described as the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. That's a word we don't use today, but it means to appease wrath. We'll see the significance of that in a little bit. And then he goes on, and here's where we got to understand what the author is doing here. Because we could go through the things that I've just listed in 5 or 10 minutes and go back to Exodus and Leviticus and all throughout the Bible and end up doing a huge study as to what do the wings represent, what are the bells, and what is the cloth and all that, and there is a place for that kind of thing. But the thing we need to understand here is the author does not want us to do that. He wants us to keep going. Not just so we can stay on schedule in our study of Hebrews, but because he says, look at what he says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he said, I've got a clear purpose in mind, the author says, and I don't want you getting caught up in the detail yet. And some of you are saying, you didn't give any detail? No detail compared to what we could get. Because most of these things were very familiar to the readers. They just read through those and thought, oh yeah, 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 the cherubim of glory, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, yeah, that's normal stuff. Like we talk about carburetors and burgers. You know, that's something they were very familiar with. But he says, listen, we're not going to break this down into a lot of detail, because I want to answer two questions in regards to the Old Covenant religion. Question number one, is it this access to the presence of God, is it available? Is it available? Look at in verse 6 and 7. This is where he goes. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, and as we read through this, see if you can spot any words that communicate barrier and limit and distance. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Okay, these are priests. Not you, not me, these are priests. You don't wake up in the morning, oh, I think I'll just go down and have my devotions in the tabernacle today. Just feel close to God. He says, no, you got to be a priest, and you can only go in the first part if you're a priest. And they could trim the lamps, and they could change the showbread once a week, and they could do things like that, performing the services. But that's it. You can't go beyond the veil into where the Ark of the Covenant was, which symbolized the presence of God. But, verse 7, into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone. You get that? Didn't bring his friends and family. He went alone. How often? once a year. Did he have to go with anything with him? With anything with him? Yeah. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Wow. That's a lot of hoops, isn't it? I mean, do you understand what he's saying there? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through all these ceremonies to get just right. And believe me, he wanted to be just right. Because then he had to go into town and find a bullock. And he had to offer that bullock on that brazen, on that altar. And then he had to go in through the first part and into the second part, into the Holy of Holies. And he's got bells on his robe so that the other priests can know if he gets struck dead because the bells stop ringing. It's not good. And he goes over to the Ark of the Covenant and he sprinkles blood from the slain bullock, not 2 times, not 10 times, not 8 times, but 7 times. You want to get that right. And that just covers his own sins. So now his sin is covered over. So that now he can go out and get a goat and offer it for the people's sins, and then he could go back and put that on the mercy seat so that his people experience this covering over of their sin for another year. Now, one thing these guys did, the rabbis write about, is at the end of the Day of Atonement, the high priest, if he lived, has a celebration with his friends. It's like, I went into the presence of God and survived to tell about it. They had t-shirts that said that. They did. But it was that much of a huge deal that they went into the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant was and made that offering and God received them. Now, what does that tell us about accessibility, about availability? Now think about it. It's your day. You're a high priest, and you're making an offering. I mean, you don't want to get anything wrong, right? And you want to check your calendar. Man, are we sure we're on the right day here? Is this the Day of Atonement? Okay. Now, are you sure you got the right offering? Are you sure my robe is right? Are you sure the place is right? Are you sure we're doing this right? I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being very available, 1 being not available, how would you rate the Old Covenant religion for availability of forgiveness so that you can have a right relationship with God? Hold it up. What are we talking? We got some 2s. 2s. Peace, man. Yeah, that's where we came down with our family. We thought this is a 2. Not that our vote matters, but it's a 2 in the sense that the passage is emphasizing inaccessibility. Do you see that? It is emphasizing distance. There are barriers. The people all live out here, and then you've got the big curtain, and then you got another big curtain, and then you got a big veil, and then only on one day, and then only a certain person, and then only with a certain offering. Does that sound like access? Now, I want to emphasize something. This doesn't mean it was bad. Are we together on that? This is very important. The author is not villainizing the Old Covenant religion. Some of us could use a little of this in this sense. Until we understand the distance of God, we will never experience his proximity. That's why God revealed himself first through barriers, hoops, veils, rules. Because nobody can come into the presence of God flippantly. And you can't read Exodus and Leviticus and come away thinking, you know, pretty much any way works. If you do, you're not listening. And so God wants to communicate that. But the author here says, listen, If you're looking to gain access to God through the old covenant religion, you had better be ready for barriers, because he has intentionally made himself inaccessible to demonstrate his transcendence, his holiness, his purity, his separateness from man. And there's a reason for that. And so we have to come to the conclusion that God is communicating in the old covenant religion inaccessibility. This doesn't mean that they could never have experienced forgiveness. They did get a covering through the offering that was made. God had prescribed that. But you can imagine what it was like to experience that forgiveness on the Day of Atonement and then to leave the temple and, you know, or the tabernacle in this case, and stub your toe and let out a word you shouldn't let out, and then all of a sudden, oh, I got to get another goat. I got to start all over again. And that's his point. When we talk about availability, is it 24/7, 365? And it gets low marks for that. What about adequacy? Right before that, Lane summarizes it well. He says, although the ritual of the Day of Atonement might affect temporary relief, the renewal was short-lived. The annual repetition of the solemn ceremonies indicated that sin had again come into remembrance. The annual ceremonies just reminded them that they're still a sinful people. What about adequacy? Number two, adequacy. Verses 8 through 10. Let's just read that and summarize. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the way into God's presence, was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You may want to underline that part. Cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly, that's not bad, but earthly rules, ordinances, regulations imposed until the time of reformation or correction. So, adequacy. Did the old covenant sacrifices offer some measure of relief? Yes or no? Yes. Yes, they acted as a covering. A covering. And in that sense, there was, well, Romans uses the word. I love the word in Romans 3 where Paul says, through the forbearance of God, it was like God was holding back his wrath. And in that sense, that was a wonderful gift. But was there a cleansing of the conscience? No. It would be like if you sinned against me and I was really offended and I came to you and I shared my offense and you said, oh, I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Please forgive me. And I said to you, yes. But the next time I saw you, I'm still looking at you kind of. You know, and you know I've forgiven you to some degree because, you know, when we're walking down the hall, it's not like I jab you with my elbow and saying, I'll meet you out back after the service. There's not that outward animosity going on. So in one sense, there's been forgiveness. But you know in your conscience, there's something between us. I mean, you see me in the mall, you know, and if you can ever see me in the mall. and you just sense there's something going on here. And you don't know whether it's I'm still angry with you or you're just imagining things or what. That is what he's describing here. The conscience was not clean. Even the rituals to provide forgiveness always did what? Reminded them of the problem. That's what he's saying. There was an annual reminder that we are still messed up and God is still unappeased. You say, is that bad? No, it wasn't bad. It pointed towards it. It said, does anybody want real relief? You know what that's like? When you can get together with a friend and you know things are really right. No hidden agendas, no secret animosity. It's right. Your conscience is clear. Your heart feels light. That's what he's talking about here. The old covenant religion could not provide that. It could not. You'll see it there in the conclusion. While the old covenant tabernacle successfully pointed to the greater provision, that's talking about Jesus Christ, and thereby fulfilled its role in the redemptive history, it is characterized by limited access, once a year, only the high priest, and inadequate sacrifices. They cover sin, but they do not clear the conscience. So 1 to 10, adequacy. Probably about a 2 still. Maybe a 3. Well, we're not going to be able to develop this, but look quickly at the new covenant relationship. Verses 11 through 14. Again, he's going to do the very same thing. He's going to describe the tabernacle, and then he's going to get into those two questions. Verse 11. But Christ came. Is that good news to anybody? Can you imagine if we were still living under that old covenant religion? I know my heart. I don't do good with that stuff. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or that have come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Why is this new tabernacle greater and more perfect? Because it is not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Every piece of furniture that you saw up there was crafted by some craftsman out of gold, or they went and got some acacia wood, or they... you know, sewed a bunch of threads together, and it was beautiful, and it was provisional. You can imagine what that stuff looked like tromping around the desert, toting that stuff. After a while, it gets banged up, and you remember poor Uzzah, he learned the hard way what it's like to move that stuff around and try to stable that. I mean, it had to be done just right. It was all provisional, pointing forward to Christ. Who, when he came, he provided a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Well, let's test this. What about his provision? Is it accessible? Verse 12, look what he says. He didn't come into this to make an offering with the blood of goats and calves, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. With his own blood. Now, I know for a group of people in postmodern America, you know, the idea of singing nothing but the blood. I mean, when you stop and think about it, that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? To our culture. As I said in the mass email to the church this past week, and I grew up in a church, we cut out all those songs out of our hymn. Any song about the blood, gotta go. It's barbaric, it's archaic, we don't need to be thinking about that, that's gross. We're clean, squeaky clean people. And it just shows how far we've removed ourselves from reality. We don't think our problem is that big. In the church I grew up in, we didn't think people were sinners. So why would you need a blood sacrifice? We thought God was cool with everybody. So why would he need to be appeased? So if you have a wrong view of God, you're going to have a wrong view of the solution. But God is real clear. We needed a sacrifice for our sins. We cannot pay for it on our own. And he didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered, look at that, the most holy place. I mean, he went straight through, direct access. And he didn't just go there once a year, and then we got to fend for ourselves in between. Look what he says. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What a provision. We'll come back to that in a second. Look at the second question, adequacy. Was his sacrifice adequate for our sin? Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to look at that tonight. What a promise there. Every word is huge. Verse 15 summarizes and is a transition into the next section. But let's close focusing on this promise. in verse 12. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the big problem here, and that's the word redemption. Does that mean a lot to you? Again, it's a word that we're not really familiar with. I mean, we may know it theologically, but see, when the writer of Hebrews used the word redemption, everybody immediately knew exactly what he was talking about. Because see, in that day, when you got in debt and you couldn't pay your debt, you couldn't claim bankruptcy. You couldn't just get another credit card. You sold yourself into slavery, or one of your family members into slavery. And they took you off and they owned you. And hopefully you have a rich uncle who can come and redeem you. Can you imagine what that would look like if he pulled up in his little chariot and pulled out a wad of cash and you're out there hoeing and they say, free! Would that be exciting or not? I mean, that is redemption. I have been redeemed. I have been bought back out of slavery. I am now free. So all that was very real to the readers when you hear the word redemption. And it's not just partial. See, let's say you have a brother who's got a little bit of money. And he comes and he says, hey, Peter, I like your hoe. You know, I scrapped together some change and I worked it out so that I can buy you back once a week. So I got some partial redemption. So you can come home and eat some of mom's cooking once a week. Is that exciting? Yeah. But see, and then I always got to go back. And under the old covenant, he could provide that kind of temporary covering. That kind of partial forgiveness in the sense of God is appeased to some degree and you... But it's still all pointing forward. You haven't really experienced the present, immediate, eternal redemption. Do you see the difference? When he says he has obtained once for all, through one perfect payment, Christ purchased with his own blood, that was the payment, the only payment that would pay that price. For all who believe to go free. And not just to be free for a little while, till you mess up again, then you got to find another sacrifice, but to be eternally free. Two questions. Are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? And some of you may struggle with that because you say, well, I've never been in real bad debt, and I don't even think I'm a slave to anyone. That was the same answers the Jews gave Jesus. Remember that? We haven't been servants to anybody. What are you talking about? And what was Jesus' response? If you commit sin, you're a slave to what? To sin. How many of you commit sin? A few sinless people, but for the most part. Yeah, if you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. Every one of us are slaves. We are born slaves to sin. Your sin may look a little better than somebody else's sin, but it's all sin before a holy God, and it's worthy of judgment. And Christ says, if the Son, Jesus Christ, sets you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, you'll be really free. Not just home on weekends. I mean, you will be really free, eternally free, redeemed. That's the provision he's offering us here. You say, that sounds too good to be true. I mean, maybe you should give me, you know, some things to do on my to-do list, you know, and I can do those, you know, offer this sacrifice at this time, wear this robe with these bells. That I can handle that because then I can check it off and I know I've got it. Yep, check, 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 check. God's happy. And he says, no, that will never provide true redemption. That will appease cover your fleshly, outward, ceremonial self for a little while, but it's not going to provide true cleansing of the conscience. What we're going to learn through chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 is what it's like to have the cancellation of the consciousness of sin. It's very different than the old covenant. And some of you, even though you say, yeah, I'm a new covenant one, you're still plagued. I'm still plagued. He says, I've got something very different for you. Are you redeemed? Do you view yourself as utterly dependent on the shed blood, the sacrifice, the death? By the way, the same words to describe the death of Christ are used to describe the blood of Christ. That's the same idea he's talking about. That the death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, is your only basis to stand before God with a clear conscience. That's it. It's not because you clean up your act. It's not because you're better than somebody else. It's not because you went to church today. Are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? And second question, because by the way, if you aren't, if you say, I'm not really sure, then I would beg you to not leave this morning without calling on his name, believing on his provision. Rest your weight fully in his sacrifice. Nothing else. Nothing else but the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. You can turn over new leaves till you die, and it still won't do it. Are you redeemed? If you're confused by that, please come tonight and hear the testimonies of some people who just, some of them recently, some not, were redeemed. Bought back out of slavery to sin. Second question. Are you living like you're redeemed? Are you living free? You remember Paul in Galatians 5? Same context like Hebrews. And he says, stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. And do not be entangled with any yoke of bondage. I mean, once you've tasted freedom, why would you want to go back into bondage? And that bondage can look different for all of us. Some of it could be the same fleshly ordinances he's talking about, trying to keep the rules and regulations in order to please God. Rules and regulations are not bad. But if we're doing them in order to get to God, you will always fall short. Don't go back into bondage, he says to the Galatians. You've been set free. But it could be something else that you're going back into bondage. You could be in bondage. You can be in fetters to anger, simmering below the surface. You can be in bondage to lust. You can be in bondage to fear. You can have an addiction to movies or chocolate or whatever. And he says, hey, I've set you free. Are you living free? People, stand firm in freedom. It is a posture of intentionality. Do you sense that in that? Be firm about your freedom. People who are free are obstinate about freedom. I know that sounds weird because you think, hey, I'm free, man. That's not the Bible, people. If you've tasted freedom, you are going to stand firm in freedom. And when things come along that seem to fetter you again, Paul says, I'm going to set those aside. It doesn't matter what it is. Every one of you could do something, and maybe it doesn't bind you, but it may bind me, and it's going if it binds me. Because, people, what we saw in verses 1 through 10, that ceremonial ritual, wonderful picture of things to come. But the author of Hebrews says, don't go back there. Don't go back there. When you've tasted freedom, don't go back into bondage. When you've experienced redemption through Jesus Christ, the sweet freedom of our Savior Jesus Christ at the ultimate price of his blood, nothing else satisfies. Nothing else comes close. Let's pray. Oh God, for us, this is a lot of this stuff is new, Lord. For many, this stuff may seem foreign. Our minds are more shaped by our culture than by your word. And so we need your Holy Spirit, as we prayed at the beginning, to help us. And as your Holy Spirit has heard that cry and in many hearts has put his finger on areas, on thoughts, on attitudes, and said, we got to change that. I want to change that. I pray that right now there would be no resistance going on. We would not fight you. Lord, we would want nothing more than to wallow in the eternal redemption that you have once for all provided.